The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 8th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Every day around 5:20-ish, I'm usually at home in my office at that time. I hear the front door open and a high voice from downstairs, "Dida!" because John is home. And soon I will hear the voice again, now from the bottom of the stairs, "Dida needs to come downstairs." And so I do. And once downstairs, I will ask John, "What did you do today?" And being John, he will answer in the form of a question. "Did you eat lunch? Did you put on shoes? Did you have nap time? Did you play with shapes?" And so on. I never do know what things he will say. And on occasion, he is an unreliable narrator, recounting things that happened the day before or longer, or that he wishes would happen soon. But that is what it is to be John. I have asked him for his testimony, and he has given it. And I shouldn't expect any different from him than what he is prepared to give. In the 10th chapter of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul writes, "The word is near you. It is on your lips and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved." Some Christians have taken this in a bit of a strange way, to say something that it doesn't say, that by making a kind of decision, by giving yourself to Christ, you are saved. But that would put the second thing first. It makes the faith of the heart oddly dependent on the confession, which is the opposite of Paul's meaning. I chose, and my confession then becomes the sign of my choosing. But rather, what Paul says is that faith in this word, Jesus Christ, expresses itself. It comes out through the lips in the form of a confession. And it doesn't do this at a place and time of our choosing. but where and when it is asked of us. We find ourselves put on the spot, and our lips open, and for lack of anything better to say in our defense, we tell the truth. It is not, then, our decision that makes the difference. If it were my decision that was decisive, then I would be Lord and Jesus would not be. And my confession about him would be a lie. But to confess that Jesus is Lord is to actually to say the opposite. It's that I am not Lord, and no other power is, but only this one who loved me and gave himself for me. This one whose word has been spoken to me, and so is on my lips and in my heart. The question that Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" is therefore not a matter of satisfying his curiosity. He isn't taking a poll to support his campaign for Messiah. The first version of his question, "Who do people say that I am?" sounds as if it could be that, but the follow-up question absolutely cannot be because it's much too pointed. "Who do you say that I am?" This is direct. There's no anonymity. You're not filling out an online poll or answering somebody over the phone, and so it's a dangerous question. The disciples are put on the spot. And one of them, the boldest, if rarely the wisest of them, answers it. He opens his mouth and says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." And we all cheer, thinking that this is a very important answer and an important moment. After all, it is true. But then Jesus immediately orders his disciples not to tell anyone about him. And he does this sternly. However good the answer was, it could not yet be let out of the bag. And we're left to suppose what reason Jesus might have had for telling his disciples not to talk about him. And there is an old term in New Testament scholarship for this strange command, for this pattern in Mark of Jesus telling people not to talk about him. This is called the messianic secret. The idea, I suppose, is that the first rule of Jesus Club is don't talk about Jesus Club. And there are varying theories as to why this might have been, what he's trying to get out of this. There are also theories that basically suggest it doesn't really look that way, that all the times Jesus tells people not to talk about him in Mark are really talking about different things at different times, that there's no one big overarching answer. But here at least, we have to come up with some explanation. And it sure sounds like Jesus is saying, keep the cat in the bag a little while longer until all things are good and ready. That's sort of an interesting theory. I think it's the one we gravitate to naturally. But it supposes too much. Because it supposes that when Peter says, "You are the Messiah," that he was actually right. Well, wasn't he? I mean, the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark reads this way: "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ," that is Messiah. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So it's right there. Of course, Peter was right, wasn't he? One day in college, I was in my dorm room watching a basketball game. And my friend Jack came in, and he sat down next to me. I have no idea who was playing, but it didn't matter. He looked at the screen, and he didn't know anything about basketball, still doesn't. And he indicated one of the teams and said, "They're going to win." And they were up by one at the time, and there was about 3 minutes to go. And I laughed, and I said nothing. And then they actually did win. And he said, see, I knew it. But he was wrong. Of course he didn't know it. That's ridiculous. Peter did not know anything about Jesus. I will grant you that he thought he did. That he'd heard the word Messiah floating around, that he knew it was a big, important person, maybe the king, maybe something to do with the high priest. It's a little muddy. And he remembered all the things Jesus had done, his enormous power, and he slapped that word on him, Messiah. But he did not have the faintest clue what it really meant. Peter's answer reminds me of nothing so much as the classic, dare I use that word, scene from the 1995 Adam Sandler film Billy Madison. This is not in any way a good movie, lest you take this as an endorsement. Don't bother with it. Although do, if you like, look up this quote online and watch that clip. In the scene in which the title character is asked, he's put on the spot and asked a difficult question that is far beyond his ability to answer it. And he attempts to answer anyway. That is, he opens his mouth and words come out for a while and then he stops speaking. And it earns this response. Mr. Madison, what you've just said is one of the most insanely idiotic things I have ever heard. At no point in your rambling, incoherent response were you even close to anything that could be considered a rational thought. Everyone in this room is now dumber for having listened to it. I award you no points, and may God have mercy on your soul. You might think I'm being hard on Peter, but I'm not. Immediately, Jesus begins to teach what will become of him, which is to say, who he really is, and who the Messiah really is. He answers his own question by laying out how he must suffer and be rejected and be killed and rise again. And Peter pulls him aside to tell him off. And Jesus, in front of everyone, calls him Satan, which is worse than anything said to Billy Madison. Peter has not here made a giant swing from the thrill of victory to the agony of defeat. He is the whole time the same Peter, speaking in the same ignorant way. Jesus told him to shut up the first time, not because it was a secret. Jesus teaches openly here. But because Peter was full of it. He had no idea what the Messiah really was, what that word would have to mean if Jesus were to wear it. He had no clue who Jesus was. And the more Jesus talked, the more offended Peter became at who Jesus was revealing himself to be. He was no more, in fact, he was much less capable of answering Jesus' question than my son is of accurately describing his day to me. And Peter isn't merely mistaken or ignorant. He is, in a very important way, lying. He is speaking falsely, just like the evil one whose name Jesus throws at him. And he is speaking falsely precisely to get in the way of what Jesus has confessed himself to be. Peter is attempting to interrupt him with tales of a Messiah who doesn't exist, who never will exist, and is attacking the only one who does. This moment, this you are the Messiah, is not Peter's great confession. But sadly, it is the confession that the church has most often decided to adopt as its own. Now, Peter's great confession would really come. But it's not here. The only Messiah we have is the one who was rejected and crucified for us because of us. None other. That is who Jesus was, and who he is, and who he will be. That is what he taught always. There's no gap between his words and himself. But when the church begins to speak about Jesus, when it takes up Peter's confession, when Christians begin to testify about him and about God, they are not, we are not, I should say, satisfied with this cold, lonely figure hanging there on the cross. If we acknowledge him, we acknowledge him quickly, and then we move on to what we take as the more important matters by far. But we never settle on that one, because if he is Lord, then we are a sorry lot. And so we spin tales. We pretend that his power and his glory make us valuable in society. That he died to bring us beautiful old buildings with intact ceilings. That he has passed on some very significant work to us to complete, and he needs this from us. We don't even realize most of the time that this is what we're doing, but when we talk about him like this, all we do is brag about ourselves and what we're building and why our little club is more valuable than the one down the street. We think that we do honor to Jesus if we try to talk up the importance of the church and all it does. But that's backwards. And to it, our Lord Christ says only, "Get behind me, Satan," because we're trying to come between him and his cross. He says all of this quite clearly. He doesn't hide it. It's not hidden away in convoluted, mysterious sayings. I mean, just listen. "For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He says it as straightforwardly as can be, and we twist and twist and twist it. Even "deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me," we misunderstand to mean some great work left for us to accomplish, something heroic that he wants us to do. Maybe he wants us to make a grand gesture out of denying ourselves and taking up our cross. But it doesn't mean that, not at all. Do not rush off to get crucified with Jesus, boldly witnessing to him all the way. You don't have anything to add to his cross. You have nothing to decorate it with. Neither did Peter. You are not qualified. Your contribution to the crucifixion is that you are the sinner in whose place he goes. If you are called on to confess, and that moment will come, if you are called on to speak, to open your mouth, if you are put on that spot, then say that he died for you, and say nothing else. Do not talk about Jesus. That's what he commands. And oh boy, what a strange command it is. Do not tell people that he is beautiful, that he is Messiah and Lord, that he is God and King, that he is immortal, wise, glorious, love and justice in perfect harmony, the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead, God's own eternal Word and Son. Say nothing of any of this to anyone, no matter how true it is, because you do not yet know him in that way. There is only one way that he has given himself to you to know him and to know his Father. And it isn't like that. The world only has an impression about this Jesus guy and about his God and Father because the church has been flapping its gums about him for 2,000 years. And so we can learn quite a bit about what we are saying by listening to how the world echoes it back to us. If the world's impression of Jesus is no good, if it is all glory and nonsense, if he appears to people as a figure in a white robe with a beard shining in heavenly light, as a man standing on a cloud, as a fable no different from the Greek gods or legends about holy men of old, if your neighbors imagine him only as a weird hippie or as a stern judge, neither one trustworthy, neither one worth believing in. But whose fault is that? It's ours, nobody else's. There is no one else to blame here. They heard about him from us. Peter needed to be shut up because he did not yet know Jesus in the one way that actually matters, as the one who died for him. The church still needs to be shut up more often than you'd think, because it is ashamed that it has no other claim on this Jesus than that we killed him and he forgave us. That's it. We think we have something else to say about God and about our Lord Christ, but we do not. Not unless we want to stand between him and his cross. So when it comes time for you to speak, say that. Say that he died for me. Say that he loves you, this Jesus whom you crucified, and you are not ashamed. And then if your lips are moved to excesses of praise following that, so be it. At least then it will be the truth. Amen.